Our subject matter this morning is rejoicing the Lord. And so I'm just going to do an overview of the letter or the book. Remember that Paul wrote 13 books or 13 letters that is dedicated to his authorship. And so Philippians is one of those letters or one of those books. And when you read the book of Philippians, it is a fascinating letter describing what it means to find the secret of happiness or joy. Now, listen to how the world describes happiness. Happiness isn't about getting what you want all the time. It's about loving what you have and being grateful for it. Happiness is the art of never holding in your mind the memory of any unpleasant thing that has passed. Happiness is not something you have in your hands. It is something you carry in your heart. Perhaps the third definition may be closer, but even that falls short. See, the world has no idea of what happiness is all about. Oh, yes. They can philosophize the mood and create a sense of constant excitement. Yet all of the world's definition and what it has to offer is absolutely meaningless. Like the writer to the book of Ecclesiastes says, everything is meaningless. In the end, it does not satisfy man's deepest need. So when we read the letter of Philippians in the Bible, you will discover that Paul speaks about the secret of happiness that is absolutely fulfilling. And the world scorns upon and ridicules this kind of happiness that we find expounded in this letter. And they can never understand it, nor do they want to. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 14 to 16 with me. And this is what it says. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. So notice what it says here, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The man without God's Spirit sees everything as foolishness. Only a transformed mind and a heart can discern what genuine happiness is all about. See, Paul the Apostle was such a man. And Paul admits that he was a fool until his heart and mind was transformed by God's Spirit. And when he speaks, it is from a deep experiential and objective knowledge of where he was and where he is now. And Paul has found what man is looking for, and he is proclaiming this to the saints, the deacons, the bishops in the church at Philippi. And if you want to be happy for the rest of your life, says Paul, allow Jesus to be the center of your life. And I want to give you a broad overview and then exegete the passage that is before us. Now notice that in these four chapters, there are clearly four elements to happiness. And follow with me on this great journey as we look at the word happiness or joy. Notice Paul grounds his argument not on the world's philosophy of happiness, But Paul grounds his argument on Jesus and the gospel. This may sound very simplistic to those who have repeatedly heard the gospel. And yet it is very profound for those who have experienced the joy of being connected to Jesus Christ. There is no greater joy. Now I'll be looking at four simple areas of happiness or joy. And the four are joy or happiness in suffering, chapter 1, verses 1 to 30. Joy or happiness in serving, chapter 2, verses 1 to 30. Joy or happiness in believing, chapter 3, verses 1 to 40, and chapter 4, verse 1. And then joy, happiness in giving, chapter 4, till the end of that chapter. Just four elements of what it means to be happy in your life. Friends, when we think of happiness, what is it that comes to your mind? What does it evoke in your mind and in your heart? Perhaps some of us may be thinking of unwrapping gifts on a special occasion. It brings such joy, doesn't it? Somebody gives you a gift and you see this and you're unwrapping it and you want to know what's in there. Perhaps you are thinking of walking hand in hand with your spouse on the beach that evokes a sense of pleasure within your heart or happiness. Perhaps maybe being surprised on your birthday. What is it that evokes happiness? Is it responding in laughter with watery eyes and aching stomachs to a comedian who is making so much fun? Perhaps it may be, for some of us, vacationing in an exotic island. Perhaps it's spending money and going wild on a shopping spree, collecting things maybe, or searching for new experiences. If happiness depends on our circumstances, what happens when the dream home or the dream vehicle is taken away because the markets have slumped and recession has kicked in? What happens when our loved ones die? What happens when our health deteriorates? What happens when you are robbed and all your money is stolen? What happens when the party is over? What happens when you come home and you find your wife and your three children are dead? Two, one in the bed, one lying in the kitchen, one locked up in the cupboard, strangled. What happens when the party is over? Well, experience teaches us that often happiness flees and despair sets in. The letter or the book of Philippians teaches us that in contrast to the world's definition of happiness stands the word joy. It runs stronger, it runs deeper, and it is anchored in Christ. And here is Paul in prison. And it is the last thing you would expect him to talk about, especially happiness, when he is in prison. What was his crime? Preaching the gospel. Now I want to look at the context in terms of where he was. We read Acts chapter 16 from the New Testament. Paul and Silas are imprisoned for exorcising a demon out of a girl that was being used and abused by employers. And they were making money out of her because she was a fortune teller. And Paul rebukes the demon in this girl that was giving her the ability to do what she was doing. And the devil rightfully knew who Paul and Silas was. Have a look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 17. Well, Acts chapter 16 and verse 17 tells us that the devil spoke through the slave girl and said, "These men are servants of the Most High God and are telling you how to be saved." This is a demon speaking. The devil knows more of the gospel than some Christians. "These men are servants of the Most High God and are telling you the way to be saved." And when she was delivered from the demon that possessed her, she was no longer useful to her employer. What did the employers do? Well, they caused a riot. They convinced the magistrate to have them whipped and scourged before being sent to prison. And how did Paul and Silas respond? Just imagine this. They were whipped and they were given those 39 lashes on their back, and their backs were cut open, perhaps, and sore. And here were they thrown into prison. And so we see them in prison with the backs to the wall, with chains on their feet, and they began to pray. And then they began to sing hymns, songs of praise from jail. And how is it possible, dear friends, to be in this type of mood when one is beaten, unjustly imprisoned, and hated by business people who have no concern for the social and spiritual welfare of a young slave girl? Well, if you know your heart, and friends, if I know my heart, our sinful hearts tell us, especially if we have received unjust punishment, I'll tell you how my heart will respond. I will swear, I will curse those in authority. Furthermore, you will be angry at your situation and your circumstance. Because you believe that you are right and everybody else is wrong. See, Paul and Silas were bruised. They were battered, bleeding from their cuts. They're thrown into an overcrowded prison that is possibly reeking with urine and sweat and stale odor from those who had not had a bath in days. It's an overcrowded prison. And there is a prison warder that is standing outside the prison, guarding the prisoners. And he is amazed because this is the first time he has heard people pray and sing after being severely beaten. Perhaps the prison warder may have been used to the swearing and cursing of prisoners. And this is at midnight, by the way, when everybody should be asleep. Because if you read the passage, you will discover that even the jailer was fast asleep. He was sleeping on the job. And so at midnight, when everybody ought to be asleep, Paul and Silas began to sing. And the sweet melodious song echoed through the corridors of those prison cells. And Paul and Silas brought a serenity and peace through their singing around that Philippian jail. And no one was annoyed. Isn't that amazing? No one shouted vulgarity to stop singing and to go to sleep. And what happens next is a miracle. The prison doors open with a bang. This is a loud bang. The chains that bound the prisoners come loose. The lights go out in the darkness of the aftermath. And the place gets shaken up together with the people. And where is the prison warder? Snoring. Snoring. He gets up with a shock, sees the jail gates open, and decides to commit suicide. And Paul notices what the prison warder was about to do. He's got the spear, and immediately he wanted to stab himself. And he screams and he shouts at him. He says, "My brother, don't do it. We are all here. Don't kill yourself." And the prison warder heard this. He calls for lights to be switched on. Trembling, shaking with fear. Maybe because of the earthquake. Maybe because he saw the prison doors open and perhaps thought the prisoners had escaped. And he thought that his life was on the line because he had to face the Roman authorities. And if any centurion who was in charge of the prison allowed prisoners to escape, they would be killed. They would be executed. This man had a family. The Bible tells us that. Wife and children. And he comes trembling. But notice what the question is. What must I do to be saved? Do you think the question is, what must I do to be saved from the Roman authorities? What must I do to be saved from my circumstances? No! He's asking the question, what must I do to be saved? Because what he saw was a miracle. Never happened before. Everybody's chains came loose. Gates, prison doors flung open. And yet all the prisoners were still there. And Paul himself said, "We are all here." I mean, talk about miracles. In the end, his entire family are saved and baptized. 12 o'clock in the night, at midnight, the jailer is baptized with his entire family. Are you excited? Talk about excitement. Talk about happiness. Talk about the joy of the Lord. I mean, Paul, he is Paul and the prison warder. And for him, especially for Paul, this is happiness beyond imagination. Friends, how do you respond when you hear a person has just committed his life to Jesus? Should this not evoke happiness, joy, and an excited spirit within us? It is like a person scoring a goal to win the match and everybody running towards him, embracing him, hugging him, kissing him, and congratulating the player for taking that trophy home. The excitement is not just an earthly experience. It happens with angels all the time. Have a look at Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Hopefully, this will be on the screen. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Still having problems. Luke chapter 15. Maybe we can turn in your Bibles. And verse 10. It says that in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, if angels leave everything that they are doing and they get excited and they stand in one accord, rejoicing over a sinner, one sinner, who comes to know Jesus. We're not talking about thousands in the Billy Graham campaign coming to Jesus. We're talking about one sinner. God is concerned about that individual. God is concerned about you as a person. Not the multitudes as a corporate group, but you as a person. Not an entity, not a computer figure in a database. You're a person. The Bible says Jesus is concerned about you, and the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. You are important. And if that happens in heaven, shouldn't it happen on earth? Do we get excited, or we take it for granted? You know, that person has given his life to Jesus. Okay. Doesn't evoke any sense of happiness within us. No joy. And one wonders whether the joy of the Lord is your strength. Friends, how do you respond when you hear a person comes to know Jesus? And for me, I'll tell you what happens to me. Inwardly, I'm bursting with excitement. Sometimes I cry with such excitement. That's the most important thing for me. You know why? Because whatever you place your faith on earth on, here on earth, whatever you place your faith in will perish. All your treasures will perish. You leave everything behind. Everything. I'll tell you what you'll take with you to heaven. Those people that you've influenced for the gospel. That person that you spoke to on the phone, that person that you visited, that person that you cared for, that person that you visited in hospital, that person that you visited in prison, that person that is dying and you prayed for. They will come running to you. Say, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's your reward. Not your treasures. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? Let's look at the outcome. Notice we need a paradigm shift when it comes to living the Christian life. I was asked the question, why does the righteous have to suffer? And I get that question all the time. And this is why. To bring glory to our God through our witness. Paul and Silas were suffering in prison. The backs were bleeding. And they were unjustly treated. And they were living in abject stench amidst other criminals. And they decide to sing, and God wonderfully performs a miracle in that cell, and a jailer comes to know Jesus, and not only him, but his entire family gets saved. See, God brings glory to himself through the salvation of those who are saved because of the witness of believers. If it is, and it is hard for the believer to understand this. And the Bible goes on to say, if it is hard for the believer, then what would become of the unbeliever? You'll only understand this if you fully understand grace and peace. And that is why Paul says in verse 2 in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ offer it to us all the time. We need grace and peace constantly. Once you grasp the full meaning of grace, and once you grasp the full meaning of peace, then it is easy to experience joy in suffering. It is easy to experience joy in serving. It is easy to experience joy in believing. And it is easy to experience joy in giving. That is the reason why Paul writes this letter to the Philippian saints or the Philippian church. And if there is one church that grasps the meaning of grace and peace, it is this church. They became partners with Paul. Have a look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. And it says there, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. If I want to be happy for the rest of my life, then it makes sense for Jesus to be the center of my life. And such happiness will lead to joy in suffering, joy in serving, joy in believing, and joy in giving. You won't hold back. Why? Because you will understand that Jesus, even though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we may become rich. You see, that verse has been used and abused in the church today. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Rich not simply in worldly wealth, rather rich in understanding the will of God, rich in making progress in one's spiritual life, rich in suffering for the gospel, rich in serving others, rich in believing that Jesus is coming back, rich in giving our own resources. See, I'm really pumped up to share this letter with you, which is bouncing with happiness. And I do pray that by the end of this letter, we will be also excited about what this letter really has come to mean in our life. So what's the implication as we close? Well, number one, Christians are called to be happy or joyful in every circumstances, even when things are going badly. When we feel like complaining and when no one else is joyful, we are called to be happy. Happiness doesn't mean, you know, smiling all the time. There's a deep sense of joy and peace that one has. But secondly, Christ is our example of joy. If you want to know what true happiness is or true joy is, then Christ is our example. Because the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. See, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand throne of the throne of God. So fix your eyes on Jesus. If you want true happiness, keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't keep your eyes on the circumstances. Don't keep your eyes on the disappointments. Don't keep your eyes on all the things that go badly in your life. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And God will help you to understand what it means to experience true joy in your hearts and lives. Shall we pray? Lord, I am excited to continue with this letter in just picking it verse by verse. But as we looked at the world's definition of happiness, it falls far short of what true happiness and joy is all about. Help us to be content with what the Bible teaches on happiness. And our Father, it is in knowing you and deeply applying the truth of your word to appreciate the real joy, the joy of the Lord. Holy Spirit, will you please keep us in step with your Spirit so we may be an example of pure joy. And how we thank you even for the Apostle James, who said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. For the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Thank you that the joy of the Lord is indeed our strength. Amen.